you would take your Bible at this time and turn to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10. We're going to be considering verses 32 through 34. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And as far as the reading of Scripture. Now, as we resume our study in the Gospel of Mark this morning, it's important for us to remind ourselves, to be reminded of the fact that our author is an evangelist. He's an evangelist. His purpose in writing this narrative is not merely to tell us interesting things about what Jesus said and did, but his desire is also to persuade us of the significance of the life of Jesus Christ for us, of these events that took place in history. The evangelist John Mark is not writing an account in some kind of distant, disconnected, dispassionate way, but John Mark wants to make disciples of Jesus. He wants to see that those who read his book like us, even 2,000 years later, that those of us who are outside of Christ, that we would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. But he also wants to see those of us who are followers of Jesus, who have confessed Christ as Lord. He wants to see us grow up into the grace and knowledge of Christ our Savior. And in part, what this means for us as we study the gospel account is that we have to recognize that there is a rhyme and a reason behind the structure of the book and the way in which it unfolds. Mark is taking from the life of Jesus things he did and said, but he is ordering it in a particular way. He's telling the story in a particular way because he has a particular purpose. There's a purpose behind why Mark moves from one story to the next in the manner in which he does. And the thing that we want to take notice of as we get back into Mark is that this larger section of Mark is dealing with the theme or the matter of entrance into the kingdom. How does one enter the kingdom of God? And this talk of entrance into the kingdom is synonymous with receiving eternal life. So when we're focusing here upon entering into the kingdom, we're focusing upon how does one receive or obtain eternal life. And so there was in this section a very important question that the apostles asked and that Mark recorded for us when they asked the question, who then can be saved? If you remember that. They said, who then can be saved? And the reason they're asking this is because Jesus was completely overturning their conceptions about the nature of the kingdom and the principles on which the kingdom operated. He was so upending their understanding of entrance into the kingdom being on the basis of their own righteousness that they begin to despair and cry out. If this man with status, if this man who clearly tried to keep the law of God for the whole of his life, if this man who has many riches and is so well respected in society, if this one can't be saved and can't enter the kingdom of God, then who can be saved? And to that the Lord answered, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. And brothers and sisters, that whole theme and that question and Jesus' answer is so very important as we begin to focus in now upon the third passion prediction of the Lord Jesus. Because the third passion prediction is a further elaboration upon how God achieves that which is impossible for men. Do you see? Are you following me this morning? I thought I was having a body-mind separation, but I think I might not be the only one. Is everybody with me? This is how he further elaborates how indeed God does the impossible. How he works the impossible. How he brings about salvation. We discover in this portion of Scripture, in the third passion prediction, we discover that the shadow of Calvary reaches all the way back to Jesus' conception and birth. That the shadow of Calvary reaches all the way back, as it were, even into eternity. That it is indeed the focal point of Jesus' entire public ministry. It is the theme that's dominated the second half of Mark's gospel. As soon as Peter confesses, "Jesus, you are the Christ," the next thing that happens immediately after is Jesus begins to tell them what his mission is all about and what he's going to accomplish. He begins immediately talking about Calvary, and he immediately goes to talking about dying. Because this is indeed the focal point of Jesus' public ministry. And we now come to the most full prediction of Jesus' passion, which is recorded in Mark's gospel. Consider with me again, verse 32. "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem." This is the first time that Mark tells us where they're headed. We knew that they were on the road, or other translations, in the way. But this is the first time that we find out where exactly they are going. But why exactly are they going to Jerusalem? Well, we know for one thing that it was required of the Israelites, and especially the Israelite males and male children, to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And one specific purpose is to celebrate the Passover. Now, in another passage that sheds some light upon this is John chapter 2, verse 13, where we read, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." So Jesus is going with his disciples to celebrate the Passover together before the events which he then predicts will take place. This is the way of God's deliverance from men. This is the manner in which the Lamb of God is going to be set forth. John Mark, as an evangelist, is picturing for us Jesus as the Lamb of God going forth up to Jerusalem, leading the way to the Passover. And there it will end in sacrifice and in self-giving. But as you know, many animals are led to the slaughter in their ignorance. They don't know exactly what is coming. But Jesus is not unconscious of the circumstances surrounding his death. He is not tricked or trapped, even though he would be betrayed and arrested. But rather, our Lord Jesus set out on the way to Jerusalem, the way to the Passover, the way to his death, with complete foresight and knowledge and awareness of what lay ahead. The threefold repetition of the passion prediction to Jesus' disciples demonstrates the fact not only that he was intimately acquainted with what would take place, but that these were also things upon which he was continuously ruminating. The things upon which he was continuously thinking and pondering and meditating. And these were things that profoundly weighed upon the mind and heart of Jesus as he went along to Jerusalem with his disciples. Jesus is preeminently the man of Psalm 1 who meditates upon the law of God day and night. He was intimately acquainted with all the prophecies of Old Covenant Scripture. And he knew what all those types and shadows of the Old Covenant ceremonies, what all those things pointed to. He was not ignorant of these things. He knew them, and they were ever before his eyes, and they were ever upon his heart. The Messiah speaks in Psalm 16, verse 7, "I bless the Lord who has given me counsel, who even in the night instructs my heart." It is the Savior who meditated even through the night upon the details of what was to come, what was to follow. You imagine that the anticipation of these things? Can you even begin to fathom? Can you and I even begin to fathom what that meant for Jesus to know precisely what would take place, and that he didn't try to push them out of his mind, but that he willingly brought them before his thoughts? Now, you and I don't even want to go and see a doctor if we have any sense that our getting together with the doctor is going to mean something negative for us. And we would rather be ignorant. Ignorance is bliss sometimes with respect to those things. That's why some of us don't even go to the doctor, because we don't want to find out what we don't know. We'd rather live in ignorance of these things. But Jesus knew them. He knew all the details, and he willingly brought them before his mind, and he thought upon them. With full knowledge, Jesus made haste. And we are told Jesus was going before them, and his disciples were amazed. Now, never do we read of Jesus leading his disciples anywhere else but in this place in the gospel. Jesus is usually walking in the midst of his disciples, not before his disciples. But here he breaks out from his disciples, as it were. He is the one who is leading the charge and leading the way. And it is precisely at the time appointed where he is going to suffer and die that he does not take solace in staying with the disciples, but he actually takes charge and begins to go forth, not reluctantly or timidly, but with courage and boldness. And it was with this courage and boldness with which Jesus went forth that his disciples were utterly astonished. They were astonished. Jesus had spoken about the great conflict that was going to come between the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest and what they would do. And yet Jesus is walking right into their backyard. And he's doing so with such a resolute will and such a determined mind that the disciples are undone. We read in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, "Now it came to pass that when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." When the time was arrived for Jesus to be given up, then he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He purposed in his heart to go to lay down his life for his friends. He determined in his spirit he would not be moved in the face of the agonies of Gethsemane, in the face of the suffering of Calvary, in the face of the cruelty with which he would be treated when he was handed over to the hands of wicked men. Do you remember what David says? When David numbers the people and God says, "Now I'm going to bring a punishment upon you, David, but I'm going to be gracious and I'm going to give you some options as to what your punishment will be. Will it be that I turn you over to the hands of men? Or may it be that I will determine, as it were, your punishment?" And David says, "Do not turn me over to the hands of men." Why? Because they're wicked and cruel, and they have no mercy within them. But Jesus knew he was going to be treated cruelly and perversely and wickedly. He was going to be handed over into the hands of wicked men. And even in the face of such, he determined in his heart that he would go. He set his face to go. Isaiah 50, verses 5 through 7, we read this already this morning, dear brothers and sisters. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. The Lord made known to me what I must go through, what I must suffer, what I must endure, but I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. Like a flint. What is Jesus saying? He's saying his face became as hard as stone. In his very countenance, it reflected the resolution of his heart. He was so full of courage and boldness as he went to the place that he would suffer and die. He set his face like flint, like a strong stone, reflecting the strength of his own heart. We might say he had steel in his spine. He was consumed with zeal. The zeal for God's own glory. He was fortified by love for God. Nothing could cause him to turn away from going to Jerusalem. Nothing could change his mind from facing his betrayer. Nothing would change his purpose in facing the host of his adversaries. Now, there were many attempts to dissuade him. There were many attempts made on Jesus to try to get him to choose another way, to go another way. We see this in three ways. First, in temptation. Second, in adulation. And third, in correction. Temptation, adulation, and correction. We see in the temptation that Jesus experienced in the wilderness. When Satan came to him and tried to persuade him that he could indeed give Jesus the kingdoms of the world and all the glory, all that the Father had promised, Satan would be willing to give to him, but he would be willing to give to him in another way. He would not ask for the life of Jesus. He would only ask for service, obedience, and worship to Satan himself. And Jesus, under the weight and power of Satan's temptation, pressing upon his holy and sinless heart, Jesus rebuked Satan and sent him away. He would not be removed from his purpose. Now think of that. You're going into great suffering. You're going in knowing all that is going to take place. And someone comes and offers and says, I will give you the same outcome, but through another means. And through that means, you don't have to actually feel one ounce of suffering. And Jesus said, no. I rebuke you, Satan. We should worship God, and Him only shall you serve. And neither would Jesus be moved by the adulation and the praises of the crowds. Now, can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? That Jesus was followed by multitudes who sought Him. And multitudes He healed. Multitudes whom He taught. Multitudes who were speaking His name. Crowds and crowds from every city and place. Can you imagine the pressure and the temptation that would be to give in to the praises of men who are all calling your name? and who are determined to take you by force and make you their king. Say, oh, we want you. We want you to be our king. We want you to rule over us. We want you to be our captain and leader. And yet Jesus, in the face of flattering tongues, he would not be dissuaded from his holy resolution to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die for sinners. But this wasn't all. But Jesus also had to experience opposition from his own beloved disciples and dearest friends. Because when Jesus began to speak about his death and sacrifice, he was rebuked by those whom he loved. And no doubt it was out of love for their master that they spoke. I don't think we ought to read that Peter said these things simply because he thought he was wiser than the Lord, but because he truly loved Jesus. And he goes, wait a minute. No, Jesus, you can't die. You can't be betrayed. You cannot suffer and die, and you cannot be treated with contempt and dishonor. Jesus, you are the great master and teacher, the great prophet of God. You are the Son of God. This cannot happen to you, Lord. But Jesus was so determined to suffer and die for sinners that though it was his normal way to be very patient and very careful in his dealings with his disciples, Jesus is very gentle, even in his correction of his disciples, again and again and again. Very few places does Jesus very sternly rebuke them, as it were. But this is one of them. And why? Because it was a great work of Satan to use one of his dearest and most loving friends who had good intentions to say, Jesus, I love you so much. Please don't go. Jesus, I love you so much. I can't endure to see you die and to suffer in that way. Do not go. And Jesus knows that behind Peter stands Satan. And therefore he says to him, get behind me, Satan. Because he will not be moved from accomplishing the will of God. He will not be moved or by misdirected love, even of his disciples. But no doubt, another thing that amazed his disciples was not just the fact that he went forth like a mighty warrior, like a conquering king with a face like flint, but also the fact that his countenance must have also exuded joy. That as he went forward, and as he went with this holy resolution of will, though he went with such boldness in his step, and in his walk, and the whole carriage of his person, yet it was also with a face that reflected the joy that was indeed before him. We read in the book of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, what man goes to his death with a smile upon his face, with a glimmer of joy and hope in his eye? But this is one of the things that astonished and amazed the disciples of Jesus. Thomas Goodwin says that on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed, when he said, now the Son of Man is to be glorified, he says, Jesus said this as if he clapped his hands together in joy. Now the Son of Man is to be glorified. Now he is to suffer and to die. Now he is to give his life for the sake of his people. You say, really? There was this joy about Jesus, even in the face of his suffering and death? Yes. Luke chapter 22, verse 15, we read, Jesus is at the Passover meal, and he says, with fervent desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.
With fervent desire have I desired.
I mean, that's a Hebraism. That's a way of saying, with this exceeding desire, I have desired to sit with you, to sup with you before I suffer. Now, how could he be so joyful in the face of such certain future sufferings? Well, I would say that there was two things that were before him that caused the joy of the Savior as he set his face like flint and continued forward. The first was the love of the Father in his heart. Jesus possessed the knowledge of the perfect love of the Father for him. He knew that he was the Son of his Father in whom he had delighted. When Jesus stood in those baptismal waters, in the place of sinners, associated with sinners, taking, as it were, upon himself the sins of his people, dying in the water, rising again to new life, the Father lighted upon him and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus knew that what he was doing well pleased the heart of God. And that the Father was taken with love for his Son. And Jesus so loved his Father that he delighted to do the will of God. And so Jesus says in Psalm 40, quoted for us also in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, "Behold, I have come. And the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." Jesus was so certain that it was the will of God that he would suffer and die upon the cross, that it delighted the heart of Jesus to go through it, to accomplish the will of his Father in heaven. He was so determined to go to the cross because he knew the smile of his Father was upon him. There was one preacher, Ian Hamilton, who once said that as Jesus was crucified upon the cross, the Father was singing over him, "If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now. If ever I loved you, my Jesus, 'tis now." It pleased the heart of the Father, and therefore it pleased the heart of the Son. Jesus said in John chapter 14, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go forth from here." That the world may know that I love the Father. This is why I do what I do. That the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father has given me commandment. It was the love of God, the zeal for the glory of God, that Jesus was so joyfully resolute to accomplish all that the Father had covenanted with the Son before times eternal. It was the joy of Jesus to do the will of the Father and to glorify his Father even in his suffering and death. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 1, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Dear brothers, dear sisters, do we have this kind of holy resolution to do the will of the Father, even if the will of the Father is that we suffer? Even if it is the will of the Father that we go through indescribably hard, painful times? Are we so taken with the love of God for us that we know that nothing he hath laid in our path or ordained for us is for our destruction, but because he loves us and he is wholly good? And it is our heart's delight to do the will of the Father and to glorify and magnify God the Father, even through the midst of suffering. But that was not only the first reason. This is also the second. That is that Jesus was joyful because he kept before him that through his death he would purchase an indescribable number of saints that would belong to him as his wife and bride. those souls that Jesus had so delighted in from all eternity, they would become the wife of Jehovah. Those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life were written upon the heart of Jesus and were inscribed upon the palms of Jesus. And their woeful condition was ever before the mind of Jesus. Jesus did not think of us as a mass of people for whom you'd save, but he thought of us as singular individuals. And with singular individual sins that are particular and peculiar to each of us. And it was in our sins and in our sickness, in our misery and in our death, that he held us before his eyes with compassion and with love. He looked upon us and was utterly determined to endure all suffering that was necessary in order to bring about reconciliation to God, in order to procure forgiveness and salvation, in order to rescue us from a lost eternity. What did Jesus say to his disciples before he had died? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And he said, you are my friends. You are my friends. When you had counted Jesus Christ an enemy, he yet kept you before him, wholly determined to pay the penalty of sin in order to release you from captivity, to make you his friend. He was wholly determined to bring us unto God, to make us children of God, to make us reconciled to God, to purge away all our filthy stains. Do you know another who loves your soul so well? One there is above all others well deserves the name of friend. His is love beyond a brother's, costly, free, and knows no end. They who once his kindness prove, find it everlasting love. Which of all our friends to save us could or would have shed his blood? But our Jesus died to have us reconciled in him to God. This was boundless love indeed. Jesus is a friend in need. Don't you see, dear Christian, what you possess in Jesus Christ? You possess a Savior so willing to give himself for you. He is a willing physician. He is one who is so willing that you would never perish and die in your sins. One who is so resolute to go to the cross because he's absolutely determined to purchase for you pardon and reconciliation to God. Can your soul really take it in to think of the love of Jesus and the depths of mercy and compassion and pity that were in his holy heart? The love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. Dear believer, think of this. He is more willing to go to his suffering than you were ever willing to commit sin against him. He was more determined to save you from your sins. He was more deliberate, more willful, more premeditative in his saving than you ever were in your sinning. What comfort is there in knowing that Jesus is our willing Savior? That he did by covenant and consent. What he did by voluntary decision. That what he did was out of love for you and for me. And therefore we find an answer to the evil of our sinning in Jesus' suffering. All the circumstances of his sufferings. You must consider this. All the circumstances of his sufferings are peculiarly predestined by God to answer the evil of our sin. So that you and I were very willful in our sinning. So Jesus was even more so willful in his suffering.
You and I were deliberate in our sinning, high-handed as it were. We sinned with knowledge. We sinned with understanding. We didn't sin in ignorance. We sinned wholly, knowledgeable, and willfully. And Jesus contours the way in which he suffers and dies and saves in order to answer the evil of our sinning. So Jesus does not go into saving ignorantly. He goes in willfully. He goes in deliberately. He goes in with knowledge. He goes in with understanding to answer to the evil of the knowledgeable way and determinate way and willful way in which we sinned against him. He was more willful in his saving than you were in your sinning. Begin to think on that, dear Christian. Begin to think upon what he did on Calvary's tree. Consider all the circumstances of his death. And let it minister as a healing agent and balm to your soul. Consider furthermore that Jesus saw his disciples not just amazed, but afraid. And so he took them aside, and we read, and again he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, they will scourge him, they will spit on him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Notice how sensitive Jesus is to the emotional condition and situation in which the disciples find themselves. They are greatly afraid. And Jesus, who his face is set like flint and who is so resolute and determined to go forward, yet has time to still take them aside and to encourage their hearts and to cheer them. In order to help them and to minister to them in their distress, Jesus takes them aside to have private dealings with them, to have intimate, close communion with them. And Jesus continues to do the same with us when we are afraid, when we are distressed, when we are broken down. Jesus comes and he takes us aside and he has intimate dealings with us. He deals with us in his grace. He deals with us in his mercy. He speaks comfortable words unto our heart and soul, cheering us and strengthening us and reminding us that he is not afar off and he has not forsaken us, but he is ever the present Christ who is with us always. What exactly were those things that he was to experience? What are those things that awaited Jesus that he predicted in this passion narrative? We read that Jesus said they would condemn him to death. They would condemn him to death. Now, there are many things, which would be a very interesting study to do, is go home, lay down the three passion predictions in Mark side by side, and then begin to look at what are the things that overlap, what are all the similarities, and then focus on what are the differences. And what you'll find is what I'm going to lay out for you is two of the main differences, and then I'm going to end with the main similarity, the main thing that's always the same. The first difference, the first further elaboration we receive in this text is that Jesus will be condemned. This is the first time that we're told he'll be condemned. We're told that he would die. We're told that he would suffer, but not that he would be condemned. But here we read Jesus would be condemned. Now, this is important because this is a legal and forensic word. It's a word that assumes a trial. It's a word that assumes charges. It's a word that assumes that someone has been found guilty of said charges and has been convicted in the trial, and therefore is condemned. And therein we find the very peculiar and specific way in which God will give up the lamb to be the Passover lamb, whose blood being applied to us, the death angel passing over, we shall not die, but shall live. Why? How? Because he was condemned. You begin to think about it. How is Jesus' death just and fair? Well, you say, well, it wasn't just and fair. If you remember, the charges that they threw at Jesus were all false. That is true. But you would be wrong to say that the death of Jesus was wholly unjust, because it was not just the men who condemned him, and it was not just an earthly tribunal before which he came. But we are told in sacred scripture that it was the Father who delivered up his Son. And therefore, it is God who condemned Jesus on the cross. But how in the world could God's condemnation of Jesus be just? How could God condemn the innocent on the cross of Calvary to suffer and to die? How could the condemnation of Jesus be just? And it was because when God arraigned Jesus, as it were, and brought him before the holy tribunal of heaven, when he brought him before the throne of God's justice, he did not condemn Jesus as he stood in himself, but as he stood in our place. Jesus stood before the holy judgment seat of God. If you can imagine what it will be like when you die and you stand before the judgment throne of God, and you are there to give an account for every idle word that you have ever spoken, and to think that Jesus already went there. He already experienced the sentence of condemnation because of our sins. That all of the sins for which we would be justly condemned in that last day, that they were laid on Jesus on Calvary, and that he suffered and paid for them in full. He was condemned to die a sinner, numbered among the transgressors. And he actually paid it. He actually paid it. He said, "It is finished." And what that means is, because Jesus suffered that final day condemnation, which was due to us, we shall stand in that great day with boldness and confidence before God, because we do not stand alone, but we stand hidden in the life of Jesus Christ. We stand clothed in his righteousness. He says, "Father, I paid for the sin in full. There is no more debt." He is just. She is just. As they stand before you, Jesus was condemned, and God condemns sin in Jesus' flesh, so that you might be justified by his grace and receive forgiveness of sin. So Hugh Martin said these words. He said, "Mine iniquities, when sought for, cannot be found save they be found in Christ." Where are you going to find my sins? You're not going to find them in me. You find them as they were justly punished and condemned in Jesus' body as it hung on the tree. And in order that God may justify the ungodly who has faith in Jesus Christ, he condemned Jesus to die. He took, indeed, our punishment upon himself. But even more so than this, Jesus experienced mocking, scourging, and spitting for our sake. And again, you have to ask yourself, why? Why does he undergo such ill treatment? Why mocking, scourging, and spitting? Because the evil of our sin deserved condemnation, so Jesus was condemned. And because sin deserves the greatest of shame, Jesus experienced the greatest shame there ever was. And he did so too in our place. He was mocked. He was scourged. He was spit upon. He was treated with absolute contempt. He was stripped naked and scourged, his back being ripped open. They put a crown of thorns upon him and mocked the Lord of glory, the Creator of heaven and earth. He who is the Son of the Eternal, clothed in flesh, was treated with such great disdain by sinful man in order that you and I might have all our shame stripped away and removed. He was treated with bitter cruelty and contempt by his creatures in order to make atonement and satisfaction for our sin. In order that his life and his sufferings would weave together the tapestry of a robe of righteousness with which he would clothe our nakedness. Jesus was not just condemned for sinners. Jesus was put to the greatest form of mockery and degradation, in order that he might lift us up to become the sons of God. He experienced the greatest of humiliation in order that we might be exalted, in order that we might be lifted up out of the filth of our sins and the shame of our sins, the shame that we once gloried in. And now we see it to be for what it is. And when, dear brother and sister, you're overcome with a sense of just a sense of vileness, a sense of shame, a sense of, oh Lord, my conscience just terrorizes me as I begin to think and reflect upon the ways in which I degraded myself in sin. You have to arm yourself with the knowledge that Jesus experienced even a lower descending into the depths of shame in order that he might remove all our shame and clothe us with his righteousness. There is no longer need for shame. There is no longer need for hiding your face before God. You don't have to go like Adam and Eve, running and trying to hide, sew together fig leaves of your own righteousness in order to look good and presentable before God or before other men. But you're set free. All your shame being dealt with in the cross. All your condemnation being removed. But we also see that in each one of these passion predictions, there's not only things said about Jesus' humiliation, but every single one of them ends with the exaltation of Jesus. Everyone ends with, and the third day he would rise again. And this is so very important because the resurrection of Jesus is the justification of Jesus. And in the justification of Jesus, we ourselves are justified. Jesus is raised to be pronounced the Son of God and to be placarded. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has overcome sin and death. And in the resurrection of Jesus, he pronounces over his people that we have a secure foundation in Jesus Christ. That we are indeed delivered from our sins. That the sacrifice of Jesus has been wholly accepted by God. And that we need not fear death. That we need not fear death. Because Jesus Christ lives. Because Jesus lives, we indeed shall live. He has clothed us with his righteousness. He has removed our sin and shame. He has suffered to put away all the evil of our hearts. And he has been raised to clothe us with immortality and eternal life. And dear saint, if you take refuge in Christ, taking refuge in the Savior, you too this very day can have the assurance of your free pardon, free, full, complete redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that before you, why do you continue to go on with feelings of guilt? Why do you continue to go on as if you have to hide your face from God? Why do you continue to go on to feel so vile about your former life and what you formerly have done? Will you not allow Jesus to take you to himself and to bathe you in the laver of his grace and to say to you, my death and satisfaction and resurrection is secured, your complete and full salvation? Dear child of God, why do you doubt? Believe. Believe on him. Trust in him. Go to him. Oh, dear saints, consider the love of Jesus for your soul. Does it not cause your heart to expand with greater love for him? Do you not feel like Paul, constrained by the love of God to serve Jesus Christ? Are we not eager and willing to lay aside every weight of sin and those sins which so easily cling to us and ensnare us, and casting them off and looking unto Jesus, running the race set before us, because he, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask for much grace to be given to us, Lord, in the reading and receiving of your word. Oh, Lord, help us that by the power of your Spirit, we might know the forgiveness of our sins this morning. We might know what it is to have our shame stripped away, to know full acceptance in the Beloved One, to know that you are our God and Father and that you love us. And that you love us with an eternal, everlasting love, and that you love us in such a way that we can never be severed from our Savior. That you indeed invite us into your presence. You indeed invite us to the table of your Son, because you are desirous to sup with us. O Lord God, would you cause our hearts to know freedom from sin and guilt, that we might know a heart that fervently desires to come to the table of the Lord and to sup on Jesus Christ as the one who was offered once and for all to put away our sins. O Lord, give to us a firm confidence and assurance of grace and pardon and salvation through Jesus, that we might live unto you, O Lord, to the praise of your glorious grace. It is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.